Before we turn to the word of the Lord and hear about this tale of devotion and contrast it with the signs of destruction that were in the life of Judas, let's go before the Lord and ask for his blessing. Please join me. God, our great and gracious Father, I do thank you, O Lord, for giving us this word. Without it, we should stumble about in the darkness, and we would never be able to claw our way to heaven. We would not even know in which way to go. We would not know our left hand from our right. But you, O Lord, have not left us in that condition. Just as you went before your people, Israel, as a pillar of fire in the night and a pillar of cloud in the day, Lord, so you have given us your word to be light to our path. Help us then to look to this word. And I pray this day that you would open it up to us. Illuminate us inwardly so that we might understand it. Help me to divide it aright. I am a sinful man, and without, O Lord, your blessing, I will never be able to open this up to your people. I pray that I would not say anything that is merely my opinion, but that rather I would act as a faithful messenger and simply transmit the words of the King to his people. And we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. May he be exalted. Amen. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was the fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Just a few moments ago, you may not realize this, but a biblical prophecy was actually fulfilled in your hearing. And although you're not going to hear it reported on the news, it happened just as Jesus said it would. And I'm going to tell you exactly what that prophecy was in just a moment. But first, I want to consider the scene that's before us, what's going on in these verses. With the mention of Passover again, John is once again letting us know that in a few short days, we're going to be in the crucifixion week. That Jesus, just as he had been saying, is going up to Jerusalem, and he will lay down his life, a sacrifice of sins there. He will be the true Passover lamb, of which all those other sacrifices for years had pointed to. Now, here we read of Christ's last visit to Bethany and a feast that took place there. Now, the record of what happened at that feast is also recorded in Matthew and in Mark, but not in Luke. Now, you may be familiar with the story of the anointing that's in Luke. There, an immoral woman comes and anoints Jesus' head in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now, that anointing, though, takes place much earlier in Christ's ministry. It happens while he was still walking in Galilee. And it doesn't happen in the house of a leper. It happens in the house of a Pharisee. And the entire thrust of that event was to show Jesus' ability to forgive sins, the hardness of the Pharisee's heart. It had nothing to do with this issue of how we use our resources or show our devotion. So that's a different event. But this event is also recorded in Matthew and Mark. Now, we read in verse 2 that there they made a supper. And John doesn't identify for us who the they of verse 2 is. But given the context, I can imagine it's a considerable portion of the village of Bethany who wished to thank Jesus Christ for his amazing raising of Lazarus. You remember that the family was very, very popular. They were popular even in Jerusalem. Many Jews had come down to Bethany to console Martha and Mary at the loss of her brother. This was a wealthy, well-respected family. And so when the brother is raised from the dead, I'm sure people in the village were thinking, we ought to have a feast. We ought to thank this man who has come and raised up our brother Lazarus from the dead. And so it was very appropriate that they hosted this feast, and that it was hosted in the home of a man he'd cured of leprosy, Simon the leper. And incidentally, obviously we see here Lazarus at the feast, sitting at the table with Jesus, enjoying food with him. And if someone doesn't believe in the miracles of Christ, they have to allege that the presence of Lazarus was some sort of mass hallucination. that the village wanted so badly for Lazarus not to have stayed dead, that they held a feast and pretended he was there. What nonsense, brothers and sisters. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he was thanked for it with a celebratory feast. Now, just holding that feast was quite bold. You probably are thinking, well, why is it bold to hold a feast? I mean, okay, you can have a lot of dirty dishes at the end, but surely that's not an act of bravery or anything like that. But it was. Do you remember that the Pharisees were kicking people out of the synagogue at this point in time? If anybody believed in him, they were excommunicated from society. They became outcast. And the chief priests, you know, had commanded that if anyone knew where Jesus was, that they should let them know immediately. That's not just a suggestion. This man is a wanted fugitive. If you know where he is, tell us or there will be trouble. And yet, the people here are unafraid. These were people who were unafraid because they loved Christ. They loved him and they would not deny him. And with one conspicuous example at this feast, these people were people who had chosen Christ over the world. Therefore, they knew what it was to live without fear. It's interesting. Worldlings live, of course, in fear of so many things. They live in fear of, you know, what the future will bring. Will we have higher taxes? Will my health remain? What will happen to my kids? Every day, fretting. I remember driving with one man who I began counting in my head how many things this man was fearful about. He was fearful about meteors hitting the earth. He was fearful about bird flu wiping us out. I mean, he just lived in fear. It was like the History Channel or something. It was, you know, just a recounting of all of these terrible scenarios that could happen every moment. Brothers and sisters, Christians don't live like that because they know what the future holds. We don't need fortune tellers because we have this word from God telling us not only what will happen to the world and that we don't have to worry about a meteor wiping us out, but also telling us what will happen to us. Brothers and sisters, you know your future if you are a lover of Jesus Christ. You know the heavenly reward that waits for you. And it's only a matter of time before you enter into it. And isn't it wonderful to live without that fear, that uncertainty? What will happen to me? Well, that was these people. They knew what would happen to them, and so they were without fear. Perfect love casteth out fear, says the word. And that was true of them. Now, it's important to remember, just to kind of set the setting properly, people at this time did not sit at the table, kids, as we do, a chair sitting upright, you know, like this, and a chair like that. They actually reclined on couches at the table. It was considered to be more civilized. I don't know, you know, a big meal, I'd be in danger of falling asleep if I was reclining, but that was the way that they ate. And so you don't have to imagine Mary having to climb under the table to get at Jesus' feet. They were right there, easily accessed. So when she wanted to do this profound act of sacrifice and devotion, his feet were readily available to her, so to speak. And it's wonderful to me, and put this to you, how once again we see the sisters acting true to their character. Have you noticed this? It's at someone else's house, but you can't stop Martha from serving. Of course, she's got to be the one who's preparing the food for the master. She sees that as her calling. And of course, in the same way, you can't keep Mary away from the feet of her master. She is always there. And the devotion of both of these women to Christ is touching. It really is. Each of them serving him in the way that was most appropriate for them. But sadly, the apostles at this point were only prepared to accept the service of Martha. I'm sure they had no problem receiving gladly the food from her hands that she was preparing. But when Martha gives this amazing act of devotion, there's only opprobrium, discomfort, embarrassment. Mary's devotion clearly embarrasses and irritates them. And why was that? I want to set Judas aside for just a moment. Why did it embarrass the apostles? The other apostles are irritated. And I think in part because Mary clearly believes something that they don't. She believed Christ's words when he said he was going up to Jerusalem to die. I also sometimes wonder, I mean, this is speculation, pure speculation on my part. I sometimes wonder if in her conversations post-resurrection with Lazarus, he told his family about what he'd learned in heaven, that something wonderful and terrible was about to happen, the most wonderful and terrible event in history. But you didn't have to get the word straight from heaven to know that. You didn't have to know what was being whispered by the angels in heaven, or boldly proclaim, perhaps, in order to know that Jesus was going to the cross. Why? Because Jesus kept telling them. That's why I'm going up to Jerusalem. Look, Gentiles are going to take me. I'm going to be crucified. Chief priests are going to hand me over to them. I'm going to be reviled. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise again. Jesus had said that point blank to the apostles as they're going up to Jerusalem. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, we're going to be reading a lot from Mark. You may want to keep your finger there. In Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, we read these words. And how could it be clearer than this? Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. We have the crucifixion and all of the events attending it spelled out by Jesus in graphic detail before they happened. Jesus knew he was going to be hauled into the praetorium. He knew that the soldiers were going to mock him and spit him and beat him, that men were going to blindfold him and say, prophesy, prophesy. He knew he was going to be savagely scourged and then crucified. He knew all of these things in advance, and he let them know. But there's a logical disconnect that's going on. They hear the words, and they kind of hit this Messiah. It doesn't happen to the Messiah. So they go in one ear, and then immediately are rejected and go out the other. We're not listening to that kind of thing. Their attitude hadn't changed, apparently, since the last time Peter had said, this shall not happen to you, when Jesus had said that he was going to die. Now, they're not stupid. They'd learned at this point not to contradict the master openly. Okay? All right, don't say no when he says he's going to do that. But we just, But they just couldn't believe it. They weren't willing to process that information. But Mary, who had spent so much time at Christ's feet, knew her master never lied. And she knew also that he was never wrong. So she knew that this may be the last time she will ever be able to show her love for him, her devotion to him. So what does she do? She gets an alabaster jar containing a pound of pure nard, which was an incredibly costly perfume that came from India. It had to be transported via the caravan routes, which were dangerous, and at each step the price went up. The further it got from its source, the more it cost. Now Judas, who was obviously the kind of man who was constantly putting a price tag on things. I don't know if you've ever met this kind of person. They come into the room and instantly they see all of the high value objects in a room. They go, okay, that cost. And they are able to assess the value of these things because that's what consumes their heart. These are the things they're thinking about all the time. I'm sure that he would have won in a heartbeat the ancient version of The Price is Right. He would have known instantly what everything cost and was worth. And he looks at this box and he assesses the value at 300 denarii, or around $15,000 in our own money. Incidentally, think about that if you ever think we're spending too much on ministry, okay, for just a second. Well, she breaks that open and she anoints Jesus with the full pound. Now, John, in his gospel, focuses on the anointing of Christ's feet, while Matthew and Mark focus on the anointing of his head. Each of them shows different things. Matthew and Mark focus on the anointing of his head because who was anointed on the head? Kings and priests were anointed on the head. And of course, that's what Matthew and Mark want to make absolutely obvious to us. Jesus Christ, our King, our High Priest. But also, John now is throwing attention on the devotion of Mary and her humble service. And so he focuses on her anointing of his feet. And I think Calvin has it right when he says she anointed him from his head down to his feet. And then she cleans his feet with her own hair while weeping for him, for what he, the master, will soon endure. And she remembers all too well, because she's just gone through it, what it is like to have a loved one die. And here is the one she loves even more than her own brother Lazarus, about to die. And so her heart is filled with devotion, love, grief, all of these emotions. And as she does this, as she anoints the master, the fragrance of that perfume fills their entire house. And that's more than just a technical detail. We're being shown the way that the love and devotion of Christ's followers to Christ has a sweet smell of its own, and one that can't possibly help but affect others. Brothers and sisters, do you want to be a sweet-smelling aroma in the world? If you do, honestly, then love Christ with all your heart. Be devoted to Him. Men may be offended by it, but they won't be able to dismiss the aroma of that love. Now, instead of being moved, though, the apostles are irritated at this lavish display. It's probably not in a small measure because they knew that they wouldn't go this far. And it stung them. Have you ever noticed when somebody does something that you wish you had the heart to do, sometimes you feel an anger towards them? Well, I wouldn't have done that. When we mean, I couldn't have done that. I wish I'd done that. But how unselfconscious this woman was. We, on the other hand, are held back because we're worried about how others will react if we do something over the top for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it takes a Christian, in my experience, some time to get over. Well, except for the new young converts. You've got to love the zeal that they've got. But often it takes a convert a while to get over that fear of being labeled a Jesus freak. What will people say when they find out I'm a Jesus, to quote the uninspired prophets, DC Talk? But that really is a concern for many a convert. What will people think of me when they see how over the top my devotion is? Will they think I'm weird? Will I become an outcast with my friends, my family, those people I depend upon? And they're afraid of it. She's not afraid. Do you see how unselfconscious she is? She doesn't care about what men think. She cares about what Christ thinks. Ask yourself this day, what do you care more about? Do you care more about what men think of you or what Christ thinks about you? Oh, it would have been so embarrassing. Here she is, weeping and touching his feet and his head. Here a lady of quality is doing the work of a lowly slave, the lowest slave in the house, washed feet. He at least had the good sense to use a towel. What's she using, kids? Her hair. And not only that, but a Jewish lady, certainly a nice lady, did not unbind her hair in public. And she's done all of those things. And Judas, okay, forget the apostles, Judas isn't just embarrassed. He's disgusted at this point. He loves money, and here is something worth more money than he's seen in the last 3 years with Jesus. And it's just poured away. From his perspective, to give you kind of an image, it's like using a Rolls Royce as one of the crush cars at a monster truck rally. This is nuts! What are you doing? But he can't come out and say, what a waste! I deserve that money! I've been waiting for that money for so long! And you did what? You poured it away? At a dinner? So instead he cloaks it with pious language. It should have been given to the poor. Nods all around. Oh, yes, it should have been given to the poor. That would have been a better use for that. Yes, yes, the poor. And how often in history has the relief of the poor been used as an excuse for men to get rich? In our own day, it's still the case. I once saw a table of how much it costs for charitable institutions to give away a dollar. The costs are sometimes absurd. Up to 70 cents on every dollar in some institutions is used for administration. When they're giving away a dollar. I once spoke with a worker from USAID who said, and this is a terrible thing to declare, that after he'd been working for 20 years for USAID, which is the foreign aid agency of the U.S. government, he said, you know, I've concluded that we've enriched more despots, dictators, warlords than I can think of. He said, after all my time with them, I think we would have used our money better if we just bundled it in huge bundles, gotten it in the back of C-130s, flown over the country and pushed it out the back. There, at least some of the poor people would have had access to it as it fluttered down from the sky. But brothers and sisters, again and again, we use the poor as an excuse for graft, for enriching ourselves. And we forget that Jesus, yes, counsels his people to relieve the poor. We'll talk about that in a few seconds. But he tells us first and foremost to go out and make disciples. It is ministry that must take predominance. Yes, it's very difficult to preach the gospel to a man with a growling stomach and cold feet. But if all we give them is a blanket and a new set of shoes and send them on their way to hell, have we done them any good at all, ultimately? I would say no. Well, so he makes this excuse. We should have given it to the poor. Jesus rebukes him. He says, let her alone. He says, she's done a beautiful thing. And then he makes this comment. The poor you have always with you, but me you do not have always. And there Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy 15:11 and the wisdom there where the Lord said The poor will never cease from the land. They'll always be in your midst. And the context there is the command to always be doing good for them. You will have these opportunities to minister to those in need always. And indeed you should. But the time to show your devotion to me, says Jesus, is while I am here bodily with you. And that time is running out. You're not getting it. She gets it. She understands. And what she has done is beautiful. She has poured out. She didn't have the words to express these things. So she poured out her love in the form of this incredible perfume. And here is that striking prophecy that I said was fulfilled just a few moments ago. In Mark 14:9, we read these words. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman had fulfilled again in your hearing. What Christ said was absolutely true. Whenever the gospel is preached, the devotion of Mary shines through. Now, one thing I want you to do, because we have a tendency to do this. We hear a rebuke from Jesus and we all nod our heads and we say, yes, good rebuke. Well said, O Lord. And we move on. We sometimes forget the result of that rebuke to those hearing it. Now, brothers and sisters, how do you respond generally when you're rebuked? Thank you. I need to hear that. You're right. My heart was filled with sin and envy and anger. And brother, you've just opened the door. I was wrong. And I want to thank. No. What do we do? How could you say that to me? Don't you see the good I'm doing here? Oh, man. I am so assuming then if the Lord is with us later on, we begin to think, maybe he was right. But Jesus said things like, woe to you, Pharisees, brood of vipers. And we seem to think that they went, oh, well, we're a brood of vipers. No, what did they do? They gnashed their teeth. If we could get at that man right now, if the crowd wasn't here, I'd rip him to pieces myself. How dare he say that? Here we are, the religious authorities. Well, think how Judas must have reacted. We have this closed room of Christ's disciples. Judas says this profound thing. That money should have been given to the poor. And Jesus zings him in front of everybody. Think of it from his perspective. Here he is, one of the 12. And here he is being sensible. He's giving excellent advice. Jesus, this is how you should organize your ministry. This was a terrible mistake, a misuse of funds. And what does he do? He rebukes him. Jesus stops with a silly, wasteful, hysterical woman doing something he doesn't even understand. What on earth? Oh, come on. She's just unbound. Oh, she's wiping his feet. Please. This is wrong. And he points out how the ministry could have been better served. And after 3 years of following this man around, listening to sermon after sermon, sleeping in the open, going without because he'd been banking, some payoff will come. When Jesus becomes king, he'll need a treasurer. And who had been keeping the bag? Who had been keeping it all of those hard days? Yup, it was Judas. And on that day when he entered into his kingdom, Jesus would remember Judas. And he'd be the treasurer. And man, if he was making a little bit of graft from keeping the bag now, he'd be in the money when Christ's kingdom came. Then there was that open rebuke, that siding of Christ with a woman over him and 15,000 bucks poured out on his feet. And then just more about death and funerals. And that's how you treat me, Jesus? Well, we'll just see about that. We'll see about that. Because I know some people who will appreciate me. I know some people who will listen to my advice. Oh, yeah, they'll listen to me. And they'll pay me for my advice. They'll show me the respect that I need. And it's no coincidence, brothers and sisters, that the next thing, the very next thing that Mark records after this incident is in Mark 14:10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. Using me? You embarrass me in public? I'm going to take you down. I've had enough. 3 years of humiliation. 3 years of waiting. And for what? For what? Oh, brothers and sisters, I hope you see here the sinfulness of the human heart and how quickly in a rage we can do things that have consequences that last for ages. How many times has this scenario been repeated in Christian history with Christ's ministers? How people out of spitefulness will tear down a fruitful ministry over a disagreement or rebuke, a disappointment. It happened to Paul. It happened to Calvin. It happened to Edwards. It goes on and on and on. It happens. Faithful ministers destroyed out of just rage from somebody who's been offended. Well, we have one woman here who chooses Christ over her, over the world. Doesn't care. She wants to show him her devotion, and she does. And here we have a man who had been with Christ for 3 years who chooses the world over him, and in doing so, chooses his own destruction. I hope you see that that's the choice that they ultimately made. Mary made a choice for eternal life. Judas made a choice for eternal hell. I want to leave you with two applications. First, Christians, I want you here to learn from Mary, both from her absolute devotion, her unselfish love to Christ, holding nothing back. I hope we have that kind of devotion. I wish I had half of Mary's devotion, her selflessness, her unself-consciousness. There's so many times when I'm afraid to embarrass myself for Jesus. She wasn't. I pray that we learn that. And also see here, Mary is always at the feet of Jesus. And let me ask you, are you? Are you always doing that? Are you always at Christ's feet? Well, maybe you're asking at this point, well, Andy, you know, I can't go to dinner with Jesus and anoint his feet anymore. So how can I be at his feet? Well, yes, you can. How do we do that? What was it to be at the feet of someone? To be at their feet was to sit literally before them and learn from them. To learn as they taught. And we do that through Christ's word. He still teaches us through this word, through the Bible. These are Christ's words to us. All of it, all of this Bible is literally his word. So let me ask, are you sitting at his feet? And by that, I mean, do you study his word? Do you study the Bible? And if the answer to that question is no, or not much, then you aren't really sitting at his feet like Mary sat at his feet. Think, whenever you're reading or watching or listening to something, think to yourself for at least a moment, am I sitting at the feet of Jesus right now? I would say that if we're honest with ourselves, very seldom would we say, yes, I'm sitting at the feet of Jesus. More often than not, we'd say, no, I'm sitting at somebody else's feet. Not learning anything of eternal value here, but I'm being entertained. But what ultimately, friends, is more important? Entertainment or the gospel? Entertainment or growing in grace? Entertainment or eternity? Which? We have a culture that is entertaining itself to death. It is nothing but frivolity. And whose agenda is being fulfilled there? The devil doesn't want you to go to hell weeping. He wants you to go to hell laughing. Who gets the last laugh then? Got him. Fools. Brothers and sisters, don't be entrapped by that. So many, though, when you say, are you studying the Bible? They'll say things like, I have no time to study. There is no time to study. Some will piously come in and say, I have no time to study because I've always got to be working for Christ. I just don't have time to break open the Word because I'm always working for the author of the Word. Well, I want to suggest to you that far too often Christ's disciples are so eager to be working for Him that they don't listen to what He's saying. You notice the big difference between Mary's reaction and the disciples' reaction? Men of action here. They haven't heard what he said. Mary, who sat at his feet, heard what he said. Had Peter heard what Jesus had been saying, he wouldn't have pulled out the sword and started swinging in the garden, would he? He would have realized, well, although I could do this for Christ, it isn't what Christ wants. But he went with what he wanted to do. He was eager to be out there, eager to be working. And frequently I've encountered people who've just been converted, who haven't spent any time at Christ's feet, and they're already out seeking to do good works, great works, in fact, for Him, telling the church how it needs to change, evangelizing people when they have little or no understanding of the faith themselves. The faith they're trying to hold on, and often they'll say of theology and doctrine, oh, that's not important, just get out there and work for Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, get this doctrine into you. Get it into you, and then go and do. It says know and do. Learn first, then go and teach. There is nothing worse than an untaught teacher in this world. Well, I can't tell you how many times I've met these people and I've wanted to say to that kind of person, don't just do something, sit there. Please, sit at Christ's feet first. And if you want to do the Master's work, you need first to hear the Master's voice. And that is what Mary did. Now, we don't have a record of what Mary did after the crucifixion and so on. But I'm sure that she had a fruitful ministry with every life she touched because she had sat long at the Master's feet when the Sanhedrin were absolutely blown away at what they were hearing from the apostles. They recalled that these men had been with Jesus and they had learned from Him. And oh, yeah, okay. Now we know how they know how to answer us. Well, second application. All of you know where you are to a certain degree, but do you really know where you are with Christ this day? I want you to know that before you walk out that door. I want you to know which choice you've made. I want you to know if you've made the choice that Mary made, to live a life of devotion to Jesus Christ, come what may, or Judas's choice. Judas's choice, of course, was for the world. And that always leads to destruction, eternal destruction. Not just suicide in this life, but hell in the next. If you want to do a brief diagnostic that will help you to understand where your heart really is on this matter, let's just do a little scenario here. Let's say a man comes to you one day and he's got a suitcase and he opens it up on the table and it's filled with money. And he says, in this suitcase, I have $1 million cash and I'm willing to hand it over to you tax free. I won't inform the government. It'll be yours. All you have to do is never again read the Bible or pray or go to church. Simple. I just want you to live like 90% of your neighbors, and that money's yours. Well, we're all pious Christians. We'd say, oh, I wouldn't do that. Come on. And what if he responded and he said, well, I thought you'd say that. That's why I brought an armored car. I've got 99 other cases exactly like this one. Well, brothers and sisters, at what point would you say yes? At what amount of money would you finally crack and say, all right, I'll do it? If there is an amount at which you would say yes, I put it to you that there really isn't a difference between you and Judas. You're just more expensive. That's it. But ultimately, the heart is the same. Brothers and sisters, unless we see Christ as priceless, as worth more than anything in this world, any of these fleeting things of dust, then, brothers and sisters, we aren't showing the same kind of devotion that Mary was to him. Remember, when you are tempted to choose the world over Christ, whatever the situation is, remember those words in Mark 8:36 that he spoke. I want you to turn there, if you would, in your Bibles. Get this into your souls. Make this part of your philosophy of life and living. Now, I just gave you a scenario with a briefcase of $1 million or 99 briefcases of $1 million. Jesus ups the ante considerably. Listen to these words. Mark 8:36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Understand this. When you choose the world, all the world, over Jesus Christ, you are making this bargain. I will take a little bit of pleasure for a brief moment in time. And then when the final judgment comes, I will hear the condemnation of Christ and spend eternity in hell. And the sad thing is, the devil generally doesn't have to offer $100 million to get people to turn away from Christ. He doesn't have to offer that much cash to get people to stop reading the Bible or to stop going to church. Sometimes he can do it for much, much less. One offensive comment, and we never go to church again. He got Judas to betray Christ for the equivalent of 120 denarii, much less than this woman poured out on the feet of Christ. What a contrast. And he can often get the children raised in the church, kids listen to this, to betray Christ for nothing. Nothing. A little accolades from your peers. A little less persecution in the world. And here we see, though, the difference between the Judases and the Mary. Mary was willing to do what the rich young ruler was not. She was willing to put aside her riches, to part with them in order for the glory of following Christ to be hers forever. And don't put the cart before the horse here. It wasn't you give up your stuff to Jesus Christ. What the gospel is, if you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ, those things will mean less and less to you every day, and you will be willing to give them up. The rich young ruler went away sorrowing because he didn't have a heart for Christ. So what of you? Which path will you follow? Which path are you following? Will you choose devotion to Christ, an eternal life, or will you choose devotion to the fleeting things of this world, the honor, the money, the prestige, all of those things? All of those things that last for a brief moment in order to spend an eternity in hell. Well, Judas made his choice. He loved money, and for that he was willing to sell even Christ. And truly, as Paul warned Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And know this, many people will say, well, I want both. I love Jesus, I really do, but I want the world too. Can I have both? Well, don't take it from me. Hear the words of your master. Again, from Mark. Mark 6:24. No one, that's a null set, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have both to be your masters. It's either the world or Jesus. Make your choice. Make your choice, certainly. And kids, I want to speak to you for a few seconds here. I hope I've been speaking to you for more than a few seconds. When I say to people that they will have to make that decision between devotion to Jesus Christ and destruction from following the world, I'm not just talking to the adults. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you little ones. Because I warn you that there will be many who will come and say, give up Christ. Choose the world in very many different ways. They'll offer you things that will captivate your heart. At your age, you've already probably got strong inclinations, if my kids are anything to go by, to crave the world and the things in it. You want toys, you want candy, you want attention, you want various things. But what you need most of all, kids, is Jesus, now and always. You need Him. And I warn you this, follow the world and you will come to despise devotion. And you will come to mock the worship of God. And I can't tell you how many children have turned aside from the faith and the devotion of their parents. And as a result, they can't stand their parents' church. They can't stand their parents' worship or the way they live for their Christ. And they can't stand how open they are about evangelism and speaking about Jesus and praying before meals. And oh, yuck. They see it as Judas did. It's just a terrible waste. Oh, mom and dad, it's nice to help the poor and to do moderately good works in a moderate kind of way. But mom and dad, all of this embarrassing gospel stuff, can't you give it a rest? Especially with us. Well, parents, your answer to that should always be no. Because kids, I could care less whether you're the CEO of a big company, whether you have a nice car, 2.5 kids, and the best collie dog on the face of the earth. What I want you to have is eternal life. I want you to have something that lasts. Parents, don't forget that. Don't pat your kids on the back when you see them following the world. Good job, you got the best grades in the world. You're going on the right path, but their spiritual journey is a disaster. Tell them, son, I'd rather have you flunking and loving the Lord. Although you should be able to get a C and love the Lord. But I'd rather have that than see you spend an eternity in hell. Nothing should break a parent's heart more than that possibility. Hear John on this subject. And he's imploring you. He's entreating the church. Listen. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Know this day, that if you do the will of God by loving the Son and keeping His commandments, which means He's done that wonderful heart-changing work in you, then you will abide forever. I hope that's the case with all of you, young and old. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, I pray, O Lord, that all of the people hearing my voice this day would be devoted to You and not devoted to destruction. I pray, O Lord, that they would make the right choice. Lord, we are tempted to be embarrassed when somebody does something to love You, to honor You. Oh, Lord, let that not be the case with us. Let us encourage those who are working for You. Let us be like Mary. Let us desire to sit at Your feet, to hear what You have to say, and then knowing those things that You have told us, let us go out and do mighty works for You. Lord, we know that these things are impossible with men. You've told us in Your Word, but all things are possible with You. We can't change hearts. None of us can. But You've given us this life-changing word, and You've put it in our hands, and You've said, simply go out and tell people, and I will do the calling. I will do the changing. Well, give us confidence in that word, and help us to speak boldly. Certainly help us to speak boldly to those whom we love most, and let us never let them go on in a way that would destroy them without warning them. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.